This morning, I want to go back with you at least one more time to the book of 2 Corinthians. And so you can turn there if you like. We're going to be in chapter 6 eventually. And I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture that many of you are very familiar with. It contains probably the most quoted verse in all of 2 Corinthians, and one of the most quoted verses in the whole New Testament. And you will recognize the verse right away because your parents, or maybe your youth pastor, or maybe a friend, quoted this verse to you at some point in your life when you were dealing with a particular decision that you had to make. And you will know what I'm talking about as soon as we read the verse. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 14, which says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, the famous verse there is the first verse that we read, chapter 6, verse 14, where it says that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And today, we apply that verse almost exclusively to what decision and to what institution? Marriage, right? And the verse gets translated in the New American Version somehow as, "Don't marry a non-Christian." Might as well have just written that there instead of what Paul wrote. And before we go on, let me say this, that is, yes, certainly a valid application of this verse. It is. The figure of speech here has to do with oxen. I don't know that I've ever been very close to an ox, so I don't know very much about them, but I do know that they used to use oxen to plow fields. Maybe they still do, I know, in a lot of places. And what you would do is you would take two oxen and you would connect them together with a big strong beam of wood called a yoke, and that would keep them joined to each other while they plowed your field, hopefully in a straight line. But the problem is, if you got two oxen that were mismatched, either because one was stronger than the other one, or one was taller than the other, or whatever it might be, that there would be problems, and they wouldn't pull at the same rate, and they wouldn't be able to do the job. Typically, what you get is you'd get a couple of oxen, you know, wandering around in circles, struggling with each other, which is probably a good description of a lot of marriages, even when they don't have to deal with a difference in faith. But you can see how, since there is no human relationship on earth that is more intimate and more characterized by the need to closely work together than a marriage relationship, that a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever faces problems right from the start. And I know that I'm talking mostly here, not exclusively, to people who are married, and a lot of you have been married for a long time, but you've got kids and you've got grandkids and other people that you'll be making these decisions, and so I don't feel like it's a waste to talk about this. It's important. I personally don't do marriages of Christians to non-Christians because I believe that this verse strongly not only suggests that, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is more clear about this. He's giving instructions to people who are available to marry or to remarry in some cases, and he says, go ahead and get married, but then he says, but only in the Lord, only in the Lord. Now, that being said, I also need to say this, and the reason I need to say what I'm about to say is because if you're ever a preacher, you will understand. I have found over the years that people have heard me say a lot of things that I never said. Honestly, they'll come and say, I loved it when you said this. And I'm like, when did I go into a trance and say that? Because I don't remember. But let me go on the record here, okay? The Bible does not tell a Christian who, for whatever reason or in whatever circumstance, finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever, the Bible does not say to get a divorce. It says, no, this is also 1 Corinthians 7, as far as it depends on you, stay together and make it work for the sake of your spouse, for the sake of your children. And in the process, Paul says, who knows if you might lead this unbelieving spouse to faith in Christ. So that's one thing I want to say, that And I want to give you another disclaimer before we go on about this unequal yoke thing, because we're going to go more general than we've gone. But before that, let me remind you of something else, and that is that Paul is not saying with this verse that we are to remove ourselves from all relationships with non-Christians, batten down the hatches, and retreat from the world. He makes it abundantly clear back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But he says, now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he does these things. And he goes through the list again. In fact, don't even go to his house for dinner. Or Paul says, don't eat with such a person, which sounds kind of harsh. But that gives us a little bit of a hint of where we're going to go today. But suffice it for now to say this. How are we ever going to win people to Jesus if we never meaningfully interact with people who don't know Jesus, right? No matter what they're like, where they've been. So yes, we do need to take care not to get caught up in what they're doing, which can be a serious challenge, obviously. But ultimately, we are not supposed to retreat from the world and from our relationships with those who don't know Jesus. But getting back to the Bible passage, here's the question. Is the application of verse 14 really so narrow as only to apply to marriages? Or as only to, sometimes we apply it to business partnerships or other kinds of partnerships where maybe the Christian would find themselves pulled in two different directions. Is that what this verse is that all of what this verse is about? Certainly not. There's got to be something else to it. So let me back up a little bit and try to figure out why Paul even puts this passage here, because honestly, when you read through the commentaries about this, you will find out that this passage causes a lot of consternation and problems with Bible interpreters, since at first glance, it seems to have almost nothing to do with the rest of 2 Corinthians. And a few people have gone so far as to say that the letter must have either gotten stuck in there somehow, or they got jumbled up and put in the wrong place. Like Paul, you know, got 2 Corinthians out of the printer, and he was walking through the office with it, and he dropped it all on the floor, and then it got messed up, and he put the papers back in the wrong place, you know, not whatever the first century equivalent of that would be. But I would say this, before we go there, why don't we start by trusting the Holy Spirit with the content of Scripture and see if there might be a reason why these verses are where they are. Because you can learn a ton about the Bible and about a particular Bible passage by looking at what we call its immediate context, which means the verses right before it and the verses right after it. So let's look just for a second at the verses before and after this passage. So if you go back to 2 Corinthians 6:13 or 6:11, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. He's like, he's been spilling his guts to them for five chapters now. And he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. And go to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. He goes on. So, yeah, it looks like these verses have a lot in common, right? They're obviously very similar. Paul's saying to widen your hearts, but they're similar as you read it in a way that if one went right after the other, it would sound kind of awkward and redundant and repetitive. So it seems what Paul is doing here is he's repeating himself in order to go to kind of get back to his main idea and reminding the Corinthians what he was talking about 15 verses ago, which means, yeah, there's supposed to be something in between, and it's this. These verses. So that leads us to ask a natural question, I think. If the Corinthians, and we'll learn what this means, that if the Corinthians are supposed to make room in their hearts, open wide their hearts for Paul and his companions, and by extension to God, I think, if they're supposed to do that, then how does being unequally yoked, whatever that means, work against that opening up of the heart? How does it keep them from opening up their hearts to Paul and ultimately to God? Well, to answer that question, let me back up and take an even wider view for a second, and that is to remind you of this, that the Corinthian church was a mess. We may have kind of gotten away from that in the last few weeks because Paul's been kind of positive in chapters 2 through 6 because he does have some good news, but it becomes really evident when Paul gets to chapter 10 of this epistle, he goes off on a subset of this church who are causing big problems and even trying to take over the church. But yeah, there's a lot of positive stuff in the beginning of 2 Corinthians because it's true that they've taken some major steps forward and many of the people in the church repented when they got Paul's last painful letter that he talks about. But there were still some very dangerous influences in the church in Corinth. And in fact, some of those influences were flat out non-Christian. considering the language Paul uses here in verses 14 to 15. He talks about lawlessness and darkness and idols and even Belial, which is an old Hebrew term for Satan. And I would contend that Paul is not just talking about influences outside the church. He's also talking, maybe even primarily here, about influences that have gotten into the church. Look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He quotes Scripture, and then he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let me ask you something. Why is Paul, and you can go all the way back to 5:21 where he says you, but why is Paul making a passionate salvation invitation in the middle of a book that is supposedly written to a group of Christians? You ever thought about that? It's kind of unusual, actually, in the New Testament. Why in chapter 13 of this book does Paul tell people to test themselves to see whether Christ is really in them? And then he notes that some of them might fail the test. To me, the answer is obvious. There were a lot of people in the church in Corinth who didn't know Jesus. They weren't Christians. And these people weren't just on the fringes. They were part of the fellowship. And some of them had even exercised some influence or authority in the church. So for those people that are really trying to follow Jesus and get closer to him and grow in their faith, the Corinthian church was going to be a really confusing place to be. And Paul here is giving some instructions for those who are truly seeking to follow Jesus in the middle of all this discord and confusion. And one of the things he says is, stop being, the tense indicates, stop being unequally yoked. What does that mean? Especially if it's in the church. In the dark ages, 1984, when I first went to college. I was a Christian. I was 17 years old when I got there. I was truly a child of God. I was a born-again Christian. And I was familiar with 2 Corinthians 6:14. I knew it. It had been quoted to me by people in church or my parents or whatever. And I had made up my mind that I was definitely not going to marry a non-Christian, since that's what that verse said. But you know what? Other than that, and maybe a few other things, my walk with God was not really the dominant influence in my life at that time. And when I got to school, I was kind of on the fence, and I encountered two groups of people that called themselves Christians. One group made me really comfortable. The other group actually made me kind of uncomfortable. Let me explain. The group of people that made me comfortable were the Christians, or professing Christians at least, who didn't seem to make a very big deal of their faith. They said they were believers, but they had managed to kind of compartmentalize their Christianity, kind of put it in a box, such that the decisions that they made with their lives, really, I couldn't tell apart from the decisions that most of my non-Christian friends were making. For instance, when it came to whether to go get drunk at a frat party, or how to relate to members of the opposite sex, or whether or not to seek an opportunity to get together with other Christians, or what to do on a Friday night after classes were over. These folks were quite laid back about their faith, and it made me feel kind of comfortable in a way, because they conveyed the message that with Jesus you could kind of, you know, have your cake and eat it too. You could do kind of a Jesus light, you know. But there was also something nagging at the back of my mind, something that said, I don't know, is this all there is? Is this what it really means to be a Christian? Something just doesn't seem quite right. And over time, I actually saw most of these people move farther away from any semblance of even following Jesus at all, and most of them gave up on the faith altogether. But there was another group of people that called themselves Christians when I got to school, and they're the ones that made me feel kind of uncomfortable. These were what you might call the serious Christians. Some might have called them the fanatical Christians. These were the ones that I thought were a little bit weird. And, they're kind of overdoing it a little bit, you know, like too much of a good thing. They had failed to take their faith and put it in the proper box, you know, that I thought it was supposed to fit into. And so their faith was spilling out of the box all over their lives. And it wasn't just that they didn't go to parties and didn't drink or have sex, because that would not have made me uncomfortable, honestly, because I already assumed that serious Christians didn't do those things. In fact, I would say I had mistakenly concluded that avoiding those things was pretty much the definition of what a serious Christian was. But these Christians went farther than that. They would actually get together and pray with one another when they weren't even at some kind of religious gathering, and they'd invite me to pray with them, and that kind of freaked me out a little bit. When they worship God, these Christians seem to be actually like connecting with a person and communicating with him and not just singing a song that had spiritual words in it that they could agree with. And when they talked about their lives, they really made me feel uncomfortable because it seemed that their Christianity actually took precedence over their academic life and even over their career choices. And that was something I hadn't really thought a whole lot about to that point, because I was just kind of on a road of I knew what I was going to do, blah, 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 and I hadn't really let Jesus into those parts of my life. And for about a year and a half, what I did was I tried to follow both groups until it all kind of came crashing down in a season of great stress during my sophomore year, and I finally just kind of fell on my face, literally did that actually, and surrendered completely to God. His Holy Spirit moved into my life in a fuller way. Jesus really took over my life for the first time. You'd probably say in the words of 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 that at that time I first opened wide my heart to God. Now, it isn't that I didn't fail after that. I failed plenty of times, pretty badly. But after that season, there was never a question really of which version of the Christian faith that I would be taking part in. I had finally given up on recreational Christianity. You know, and deliberate compromise was just not going to be part of the plan from that day forward. And I can't say that I walked in a perfectly straight line for Jesus since then, but I had stopped going around in circles like an ox that was yoked to the wrong partner, being pulled around by the world. Now, I know that that's my experience and yours is different. For me, it was in college that I dealt with these things. I know for you it might come in a different context, a different age, different group of people, but I've gone into some detail here because I'm thinking that at least in some ways, the experience of dealing with this unequal yoking thing is going to be similar for us. What I mean is this. As you participate in the Christian life, whatever that means to you right now, there are some Christians, some professing Christians that you will come across in the church, in your life, in your peer group, for our teenagers, definitely in the youth group, there are some you will come across who will make you feel comfortable. Because what they do is they kind of give you an excuse to water down your commitment to Jesus. They teach you how to compartmentalize your faith so that it's just Sunday morning Christianity or maybe a couple other times and that's it. Their laid-back treatment of their relationship with Jesus you find kind of attractive because it doesn't intimidate you, it doesn't scare you, it doesn't really convict you or challenge you, so when you're around them, you don't feel all unspiritual, you know. Whether these believers are believers or not, only God knows, but either way, when you hang with them, you're convinced that compromise isn't that big a deal and that it's okay to keep Jesus in that box you've got him in. In fact, it may not just be people that you know well. This could be books you read, authors you read, it could be preachers you listen to for that matter. But what these people are encouraging you to do is to kind of sink down into that nice, comfortable Christian easy chair and congratulate yourself on how well you're doing, that you're not messed up as that other person, whoever he or she is. And that's it. And yet somewhere you might hear a nagging voice just from time to time saying to you, is that all there is? I mean, this doesn't seem like a narrow way, like Jesus said. Are you sure that following Jesus should really be that comfortable? And part of that is because there are some other Christians in your life that you will maybe get to know who make you feel uncomfortable. Not in a bad way, not because they're annoying. Well, they might be, but hopefully not. Not because they're nagging you to do better all the time. Not because they act all pious and holy and religious and they quote scripture every time they open their mouth or whatever it might be. But because you can tell that these are people who are actually listening for God's voice and they are hearing it and then they're kind of chasing after it. And their relationship with God seems very active. You know, it's very dynamic in the sense that they're always looking for the next thing that God has for them. And they sometimes do or say things that are unexpected or even kind of radical. And they make decisions in a way that the world doesn't often make decisions. They might not be all that enthused about, you know, getting ahead in life the way the world does. They might not get all that concerned or freaked out when they hit a year like 2020, when everybody else is going crazy, and they're like, well, you know. On the other hand, they might be very eager to spend time in prayer. They might be willing to share their faith at a time when you would think it would normally be scary to do so. They might be strangely generous with their finances. They might be strikingly honest about their own sin and their own shortcomings, even though you never thought of them as very sinful people in the first place. They might talk about Jesus in a way that is so natural that it's almost like Jesus is right in the room with them. Now, it's probably not too hard to figure out who these people are. The question that 2 Corinthians 6 is asking us is this. If you look at those two groups of people that call themselves Christians, to which group are we going to open up wide our hearts? And again, I'm not talking about ending friendships. I'm not talking about turning into some kind of unapproachable, hyper-spiritual person. What I'm asking is, when it comes to the two groups of people, which ones will become our mentors, our torchbearers, our guides, our examples? Which ones will we draw close to when we really need help or advice or direction? Which ones will we trust when push comes to shove? The people that draw us back into comfortable compromise with the world, or the ones who call us forward to a deeper experience of God, as it says in the last verse, to perfect holiness, to go on to complete holiness in the fear of God. And yes, in some cases, this is kind of an easy application in some ways, because it might just mean, first of all, it might be as straightforward as recommitting yourself to seek the fellowship of your church. It might be committing to join a small group or get involved in a discipling mentorship with somebody or approaching a mature, trustworthy Christian to ask for prayer or to ask for advice or to ask for accountability in some area. And this is not just for new Christians. It's for mature Christians as well, because we all need somebody like this. Now, these are simple and straightforward steps, but they can make a world of difference. They really did for me when I finally stopped trying to carry two yokes around. You know what, Christian? When you first came to Jesus, it was because you heard his voice calling you. Now, you might not have heard it audibly, but through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was whispering in your ear that beautiful invitation that we talked about 2 weeks ago from Isaiah, where he says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me. I've paid the price. I died on the cross for you. I have set you free. Return to me." You responded to that call. He was calling you out of a life of idolatry and into a life of putting God first. He called you out of a life where you were going to put your ultimate trust in things and in people and in relationships that could not possibly support that kind of trust. And instead, he was going to call you to a life of finding that in him, all these other things don't necessarily go away, but they find their proper place. And you answered that call when you put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and new life. But since then, you've discovered that was only the beginning of the new life, right? That wasn't the end, that was the beginning. And that, in fact, was the first call of many calls. Because the truth is, Jesus never stops calling. He never stops calling, because there are always new ways to follow him. There are always new ways to trust him. I'll be honest. It was a pretty big blow to me when a few months ago our district superintendent called me and he asked my permission to send Pastor Ben's resume to other churches who were looking for a senior pastor. Because that's how it started, with the DS praying. I don't know why he did that, but he did. But, you know, I really had known for some time that a day like that was going to come. And you know what? I'll be honest. Ben had it pretty good here. He did. He didn't have to leave. He got along with everybody. He had just remodeled a home and moved in over the last year. He was involved in fruitful ministry, and his family was well settled in school and work. He had great friends here, et cetera, et cetera. You could go on. But you know what? You know what the problem is? Ben is one of those God chasers. He actually is one of the people that sort of made me uncomfortable from time to time in the right sort of way. And I know that Ben knew that Jesus never stops calling. And that it doesn't always mean you have to leave your job or leave your town or leave your ministry. In this case, it did. But I hope you will see, not just in Pastor Ben and his family, but in other people that are like that, that you have a model worthy of emulating. You have a man who is not content until he is walking in lockstep with the Holy Spirit and seeking all that God has for him actively. But in order to pursue that kind of walk and to follow that kind of example, you're going to have to open up your heart to new possibilities. Now, a more concrete way of saying that is you're going to have to open up your hearts to include and even to imitate people like Ben and others who are also chasing after God, which is also going to mean recognizing the voices in your life that are calling you toward compromise. And as Paul says here, telling those voices that you're not interested, not anymore, because you've decided to try on a different yoke. What do you think? It's God's word. Let's pray. Lord, none of us has arrived yet. We're all somewhere along the journey of following you, and whether we are Christians for the last year or month, or whether we've been Christians for 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years, Lord, it's so easy to just kind of sit down in the recliner and put up our feet. And Lord, you're not a slave driver who's beating us with a whip and trying to get us to do more stuff for you. You're inviting us into something deeper, a new experience of your love and trust and getting to know you better, finding out about why you have all the names you have in Scripture and making them real to us. You're trying to lead us to serve you, not just for your good, but for ours. And Lord, thank you that you love us like that. I pray, Heavenly Father, for the relationships at First Alliance Church. And I pray, Lord, that they would continue to be and increasingly be the kind of relationships by which we are truly brought into a deeper connection with you and challenged to give ourselves to you more fully. I pray, Lord, that you would just enhance the efforts that are going on right now for people to connect with one another and mentor one another and just get close to one another in a way that iron sharpens iron and people encourage one another and all that kind of thing. Lord, I pray for those that are currently walking on the fence like I did for several years. Lord, that whether it's out of discouragement, whether it's out of misunderstanding, whether it's out of disillusionment, whatever it might be, But God, I pray that those folks would hear the call again that says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Follow me the next step. Follow me around this next corner. Follow me down this next lane, and you're going to see some awesome things. Lord, it doesn't mean it's free of pain. It doesn't mean it's easy. But Lord, it's worth it. And I pray that you would remind us all that it's worth it to take upon the yoke of the one who invited us to come and take his yoke upon us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because that's when we're going to find out by the Holy Spirit that we are equally yoked, when we're carrying the right one. And Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.